Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, all inclusive. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son he delights in. This is God's word.
So beginning in a couple of weeks, we'll be in a new series on public faith, and this will take up our entire fall. The entire series, which was referenced in this video, is devoted to how the gospel is in fact a public reality, and therefore it is something that is to be shared with friends, with humility, with respect, and with integrity. It's a hope that is inviting and draws people in. In other words, a Christian faith at its very heart is not merely about some subjective experience that you may have. It's a response to a public historic reality that is in fact important for anyone, any thoughtful person to seriously consider. Right now, what we're going to be doing is we're continuing on a series in the book of Proverbs on the nature of wisdom. Wisdom, according to Gerhard von Rad, who was a great German theologian, has a great name for a German theologian, said that wisdom is competence with regard to the realities of life. It's living skillfully. It's living artfully amidst all of the vagaries and all of the complexities of life. Unlike knowledge, which is when you act on the basis of information. Doctor says you are sick, and therefore you take medicine. Or, for instance, obedience, which is when you act on the basis of a moral standard, whether to cheat or whether not to cheat. Wisdom happens in the vast majority of life situations when there is insufficient information or when it is not morally black and white, when you can't make a decision on the basis of knowledge or obedience alone. Should I work for this bank or for that bank? There's incomplete information. You don't know whether you're going to like that bank or not. It's also not morally black and white. They're both doing very similar kinds of work. Should I go to this particular school or that school? Should I, at 11 p.m. on Monday night, with a presentation at 9 a.m. the next morning, go to karaoke with my friends? I won't really weigh in on that and tell you whether that is wise or unwise. These are decisions that are, in fact, based on wisdom. For many New Yorkers who move here as adults, it's largely the case for many people who live in Manhattan, you move during a season of life when there are lots of decisions to be made. In your 20s or perhaps in your early 30s, and you're making lots of decisions about your life, about relationships, who to date, who to marry, whether to have kids, decisions like your career, whether to go to school or whether to continue in your current career path. For instance, your living situation, who to room with, whether to buy if you have the option to, should you stay in the city. And in fact, if you didn't grow up in New York, if you moved to New York as an adult, you made a decision to move here in the first place. It required wisdom. Some of us continue to believe that that was a wise move. Others of us question whether that was in fact a wise move, but now we're here. New York is a place of constant decision making, which therefore requires wisdom. So this evening, what we want to do as we're looking at Proverbs 3 is we're going to consider wisdom and how to get it. And we're going to consider under three headings. The first is why we need it. Second, how to grow it. And the third is the practice of it. Why we need it, how to grow it, and the practice of it. So first, there's a need for wisdom. Throughout these verses, we read some of the consequences for not living a wise life, having wisdom. It's not designed as threats. They're not designed as guarantees or as promises, but as cautionary reminders. Verses 1 and 2, we read this. My son, do not forget my teaching, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. And it's not that wisdom guarantees that you'll never get sick or that you'll always make a lot of money. But lack of wisdom and foolish choices about your money, risky choices about your life, being reckless in life and so on, often leads to the loss of life and wealth. Or for instance, verse 4. Verse 4 says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. The word favor means something like reputation or a public perception. If you act foolishly, then people won't think well of you, which makes life complicated. If, on the other hand, you live wisely, then your relationships with other people will go much more smoothly. So if you're that guy who caused a scene at the Christmas party and everyone remembers, and it's plastered all over Facebook, you're probably not going to get an invite the next year. That's wisdom. Verse 5, he'll make your path straight. Verse 8, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. There are real implications for a life of wisdom or foolishness. And in these verses, there is buried in here a little bit of a definition of wisdom. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Or later it says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, true wisdom happens when theory becomes skillful life practice. And when the commands and the regulations of God exist, not just in your head, and not just in principle, but in your heart, and they eventually inform and the way that your heart overflows into life and into wise decision-making. I recently read a book called How Children Succeed. It's about how to raise education levels in low-income areas, which is a very significant problem or challenge in the field of education. According to the author, his name is Paul Tough, the common wisdom over the last several decades has been that success in school is always based on cognitive skills. So, for instance, reading or math or vocabulary, all of which are enhanced by early childhood exposure. Now, over the past decade or so, there has been this growing view, this growing consensus view across many disciplines and fields of study, that what matters for success is not just about making money, not just doing well in school, but what matters for success, namely navigating through life skillfully, is not merely cognitive skill, but certain qualities like persistence or self-control or grit or conscientiousness and gratitude. In other words, something that is akin to character and the ability to make wise decisions. According to the author, liberals in general oppose this because it sounds like religious moralism. On the other hand, conservatives tend to oppose it because they believe that this sounds simply like a program for political correctness. And yet, there's a significant amount of research that character, fortitude, integrity, self-control, discipline, perseverance, gratitude, applied to all of our life circumstances is critical. It's absolutely crucial to living life skillfully, whether it's in relationships or in the workplace or in professional life or in school. In other words, it requires wisdom. For most liberals, many liberal people will say, well, living life well means self-expression. It means freedom without any kind of external constraint. For many conservatives will often say that living life well means being constrained by a set of moral laws on your life that helps to dictate and sort of govern all of society. And yet, look at what Proverbs says. It says that neither are true, and yet both are true. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands. There are constraints, and there are guidelines that bind our lives. Proverbs 4 says the heart is the wellspring of life. In other words, there is an overflow, and there is an expressiveness that comes from the heart into our lives. And what character does, which translates into living wisely, is it combines both expression and constraint because it embeds principles in your heart. And then it's out of your heart that you live wisely and freely. Keep my commands in your heart. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And then Proverbs 4, the heart is the wellspring of life. Educators and the book of Proverbs suggest that we need it. We need it just to navigate through our lives well, whether it is favor and a good name, or perhaps prolonging your life many years, or health to your body and nourishment to your bones, you need it. Let me simply say this. Much of the modern Western world, unlike traditional cultures, is about self-expression. Much of what you hear throughout New York City, for instance, is about self-expression instead of constraint. We love the idea of choice, and we love the idea of individualism, not being shackled by constraints in our lives, having freedom. And yet, educators and Proverbs and the ancients throughout history have always said that constraints in our lives don't necessarily make us less free. They often, in fact, make us more free. My wife's family used to have a dog named Clipper. Clipper was a dachshund and a little bit of a Napoleon complex. And Clipper, what we discovered is when Clipper was off of his leash, he was always nervous. We found him to be, quite anxious. He didn't know what to do when he was off of the leash. He wouldn't run away as you thought many dogs might do when they're off the leash. When he was on the leash, he was happy. And he was very energetic and content, and in fact, very lively and free, even though there was some sort of constraint. When he was on the leash, he would always sort of pull on the leash. When he was off the leash, he would just sort of sit there and do nothing. And we used to call it, in fact, Clipper's happy leash. It's what, in fact, made him happy, because he had some constraints within which he had a great amount of freedom and a great amount of joy and a great amount of life. And our hearts are designed to have some constraints. And in fact, that's when we are the most free. That's when we feel the most safe. It's when there is security in relationships, when there are promises that are made to us that we are also bound to. That's when we are free. Contrary to so much of what you'll hear throughout the modern world, particularly in New York, about self-expression, you need wisdom. But second of all, how to grow it. And in this particular passage, we see three ways on how to grow or how to cultivate wisdom. The first is heart knowledge. The second is communal authority. And then the third is a comprehensive word. There's heart knowledge, communal authority, and then a comprehensive word. So first, there's heart knowledge. Verses 5 and 7, we read this. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes." In other words, cultivating true wisdom means not relying on your own understanding or your own self-assessment, not being wise in your own eyes. In other words, if you want to cultivate wisdom, you have to have a clear and an honest and a very humble assessment of yourself, which is in fact often very different than the way that you typically perceive yourself. So here's an example. If you're aware of your fears and your shortcomings and your strengths and limitations, you'll be far more wise than if you weren't aware of them or if you ignored them. If, for instance, you had someone come up to you and say, "When I was in the fifth grade, I was 5'2" tall. I was the tallest kid in my class, and I was very, very athletic. Now I'm in my late 40s, and I'm 5'2" tall, and I trip over my feet a lot. In fact, I haven't exercised in a long, long time. But I still see myself as the tallest and the most athletic person around. So on the basis of that view, I'm going to try out for the NBA, and I don't care what other people think, and I don't care what people say of me. I don't care." That's called leaning on your own understanding. And that's wise in your own eyes, but not wise in anyone else's eyes. Let's go further. If you say to yourself, and if you believe in your heart, "I deserve more in my life. I'm entitled to more. A better marriage, a better life circumstance, a better apartment, a better job, more attention from people. I deserve it. And in fact, I am entitled to it." Do you know what happens to you? You'll always be anxious when what you think you deserve is threatened. You'll be devastated and you'll be crestfallen when what you think you deserve is actually taken away. You'll be joyless when what you think you deserve you don't have. You'll be smug and you'll be complacent when you have what you believe that you actually deserve. You'll be callous and you'll be bitter when you suffer. That's called being wise in your own eyes with very little awareness of your own heart. And true wisdom requires some measure of heart awareness and humility, leaning not on your own understanding, not being wise in your own eyes. But second, there's communal authority. Throughout the book of Proverbs, and in this particular passage, there are these words, "my son." Verse 1, "my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." Verse 11 says, "my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke." Now, I realize that these words are a bit paternalistic. Israel at that time was a paternalistic culture. Wisdom was typically taught at that time from a father figure to someone who was seen as a son. And yet, if you can get beyond that, and what you can extract from these particular verses is that wisdom comes through some communal authority. And it comes when you allow a community to have some kind of authority in your life, relationships with friends or people who know you well, to allow them to have some kind of input or to have some kind of authority or some kind of voice in your life. Allowing a community to mentor you or people with greater experience to speak into your life, having wise counselors. For many New Yorkers, I know that the book of Proverbs is in fact absolutely maddening. And the reason why is that Proverbs suggests that wisdom is acquired over time. And it's acquired through relationships. It takes experience. And it takes exposure to similar situations over time, multiple times, over and over and over again. Learning all the nuances of a particular situation. Understanding all the clues, what to look for in a particular situation before you make a decision. It actually requires some level of relationship. It requires connection with other people. It's learned cumulatively through time and through apprenticeship. If, for instance, you're a wise surgeon, then you are able to make good decisions on whether to operate, what procedure to recommend, what procedure to do, how to operate, how to deal with unforeseen circumstances. And the way that you get there and the way that you become a wise surgeon is that you do procedures over and over and over again with someone who is there who has more experience than you, who herself has done that procedure over and over and over again in perfect circumstances and in all the abnormal and all the unpredictable, complicated circumstances. That's how you become a wise surgeon. And if you go to a surgeon who says, "I taught this procedure to myself. This is the first time I've done it." Not wise. If you go to a surgeon and the surgeon says, "I've done this procedure thousands of times in simulation, only on cadavers, never on a live patient." Not wise. If you say, go to a surgeon, and the surgeon says, "I like operating freestyle. I like to create it as I go." Get a second opinion. You want someone who is wise because they've done it thousands of times. And because they understand every facet of this particular procedure, how it could go wrong. They were trained in an apprentice for years by someone who has done it thousands of times in good circumstances and in all the complicated circumstances. In modern New Yorkers, we don't want years of experience and we don't want years of apprenticeship. We want bullet points and we want a downloadable app. But wisdom just, it doesn't work that way. It requires counselors and it requires mentors and requires wise friends and peers who will speak into our lives. The last thing you want is a surgeon who learned how to operate from a downloadable app. Wisdom comes from some communal authority in your life. And then lastly, there's a comprehensive word. Verse 1, we read this, it says, "keep my commands in your heart." And the word for commands is the word Torah, which is also the word for law. In other words, the scriptures. All of them. Proverbs, along with the rest of the scriptures, are to be understood cumulatively and comprehensively. They are to be studied and to be taken and understood together, not just as discrete pearls of wisdom, not just as words of comfort or words of encouragement, the specific ones that you happen to like at a particular time, but you're to see and to understand all of it. Here's a very classic example. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we read things like this. Throughout the Proverbs, we'll see things where it says that the way of a fool leads to destruction. So without wisdom, you can blow up and you can ruin your life. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, we read this. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads only unto death." So on the one hand, the way of the unwise leads to destruction. On the other hand, there are some situations where everyone, even the wise, end up on a path that leads to death. Or, as Gildor from The Lord of the Rings once put it, he once said, "Advice is a dangerous gift, even from the wise to the wise. All courses may run ill. Foolishness may lead to death, but sometimes all paths lead to death." And if you fail to seek counselors, and if you fail to be humble, and you fail to understand the word comprehensively and to know your heart, if you're unwise, your path will lead to death. And we all know this, and we've all seen this happen. We didn't listen to a counselor. We weren't self-aware. We lost control of our emotions. We mess up our lives because of it. And at the same time, we live in a broken world, which means it's possible that even if we make the wisest choice, things could still go poorly. This is incredibly nuanced. Here's what this means. Oftentimes, a wise or a foolish decision determines a positive or a negative outcome. So be careful and be mindful and be wise about your decisions. But sometimes even our wisest decisions, in fact, still lead to a bad end. The world is broken, which means that even if we need to be careful about decisions, we can't be paralyzed in decision-making. We need to still move forward and make decisions in our lives, sometimes knowing that decisions may not go exactly the way we expected. And it's this kind of rich and full and comprehensive wisdom that's only acquired from the entirety of the Proverbs and the entirety of Scripture, not just the bits and pieces that we prefer. It requires a comprehensive word. But lastly, there is the practice of wisdom. So what does wisdom look like in practice? How do we practice it? Luke chapter 2, there is a story of Jesus in Jerusalem with his family during a pilgrim feast when he's 12 years old. While his parents are on the way home from Jerusalem, they discover that Jesus is missing and he's not with them. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they spend 3 days in Jerusalem looking for him, trying to find him. And eventually they find Jesus in the temple where he is sitting amidst all these great teachers of Israel, listening to them, speaking with them, conferring with them, conversing with them, learning from them. His parents are understandably very impressed by what he's doing. He's 12 years old and he's speaking with all these great teachers of Israel. It says, in fact, that everyone was amazed at his understanding and his answers. But in fact, they're understandably upset because he stayed behind without letting them know. I mean, in fact, he's only 12 years old. And Jesus says this when they come to him. Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And then in verse 52, it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." See what this is saying? It's saying that Jesus Christ, who is truly God and at the same time perfectly human, he gained wisdom. It was part of his humanity to acquire wisdom, which means for us to be fully human and to be fully what God has made us to be, we have to acquire wisdom. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ, as a five-year-old, had all the physical ability and the physical stature of a five-year-old. He could run as fast as five-year-olds run. He could jump as high as five-year-olds jump. Same thing when he was 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old. He grew in physical stature, and it's the same in wisdom. He acquired it. He was perfectly wise as a five-year-old, and then perfectly wise as a six-year-old and as a seven-year-old and so on. And through it, he acquired wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And in fact, he does it in the exact same way that Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12 suggests that wisdom should be acquired. There's true heart knowledge and awareness. Jesus was fully aware of who he was, even as a child. And you see this in the story of the temple. Here is Jesus, and he's God himself, and he allows himself to be taught by the teachers of the temple, which is what would be appropriate for anyone who is only 12 years old. What he doesn't say is he doesn't say to the leaders, "Don't you know who I am? I mean, I'm God himself. I know everything." He's only 12, and he had a very true assessment and awareness of who he was. He's 12, and he's not yet an adult. And throughout the Proverbs, we read again about this relationship between father and son, this apprenticeship, this communal authority. And the first thing that Jesus says when his parents come to him is he says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" That's how I acquire wisdom, through this communal relationship with my father, by sitting in my father's house. And we know throughout the Gospels that Jesus was absolutely saturated and full of the Word of God, committed to the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures inside and out, always quoting the Scriptures in the ways that it related to his life. Usually when we are under severe stress, you're being pressed, or you're in a difficult life circumstance, you're suffering, or you're stripped bare and your defenses are down, that's when your true self is revealed. Your anxiety comes out. Your fears or your insecurity or your sweetness and your gentleness and your kindness. And Jesus Christ on the cross, in his moment of this moment of greater distress than anyone in the world will ever experience, is utterly crushed. His father has left him. His disciples and his followers have all abandoned him. Out of his heart and out of his mouth comes Scripture. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And also in Psalm 22, it is finished. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of wisdom in the way he learned it, in the effect that he had. He grew in stature, in the way that he practiced it and demonstrated wisdom. And you see it throughout this particular passage in Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Jesus Christ showed ultimate trust and confidence in God, a faithfulness to God and a faithfulness to us that would lead him to the cross. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He's absolutely committed to the commands of God, absolutely committed to the ways of God, the Scripture. And it led him to die on a cross. He set his course straight to the cross. He acknowledged God, even though at one point, God would fail to acknowledge him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, be humble and open to correction and meek. Matthew 11 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus Christ was humble and he was meek and lowly in heart, gentle and meek when he went to the cross like a sheep led to slaughter. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth. Be generous with your possessions. Give time, give your talent, give your resources to those who have less. Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, on the cross he became poor. And he became penniless, literally without a garment on his back, so that we through his poverty might become rich. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. It's the wise person who learns from hardship and from suffering and recognizes that if there is a God who loves and is faithful, love and faithfulness never leave you. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then when we suffer, when we go through hardship, it's not a sign of abandonment. There is a loving God who loves through suffering and who loves in spite of suffering and amidst suffering. Here's how we know. Jesus Christ's sufferings were not punishment for what Jesus had done. It couldn't have been. He lived the perfect life. Jesus Christ's sufferings were punishment for what we had done. And in the death of Jesus Christ, love and faithfulness left him. So love and faithfulness would never leave you. And so that you could write them on the tablet of your hearts. And knowing this and understanding how Jesus Christ suffered for us, it changes the way that we approach suffering ourselves, either as wise or as foolish. He suffered. Not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we might be like him. And he showed us that there can be true wisdom in suffering, and that it's the fool who resists what can be learned in suffering. Look, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. He is the reminder that true riches come when you give them away, and that true life is only gained when you let it go. And the true wisdom comes by trusting in God with all of your heart, even if it leads you to a cross. And in fact, that's exactly what we'll see in this meal that we're about to celebrate. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that in order for everyone to eat, something has to be broken. And in order for everyone to drink, someone has to be poured out. And in order for us to have real community, someone was abandoned. There is wholeness through brokenness. To the extent you understand that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of a true wisdom that would take him to the cross for you. When you understand that, you begin to grow in wisdom and stature just as he did. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for the wisdom that we see in Jesus Christ. That in him we see someone who gave up all of his riches so that we in our poverty might become rich. He was the one who left community with you. He was abandoned so that in him we might have community. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this wisdom that took Jesus Christ to the cross and brings us to the skies. Father, would you meet with us in this meal? And would you impress these truths in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.